Well, good morning. And again, welcome to Calvary Chapel. These messages the last couple of weeks have been exceedingly challenging, and that is by design. When Jude wrote his epistle, he was not writing to make us feel good about ourselves. He was writing to challenge us to contend for the faith. And over the last 2 weeks, we saw that he's given several examples. He's actually given two already. We're going to look at the third today. Examples from the past in the scripture, examples of God's judgment against the ungodly. He started this section in verse 4 where he talks about the adversaries of the faith. Remember, we're contending for the faith. That's the theme. So there is an adversary. There is an enemy. We read that certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago, in verse 4, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Those are our enemies. They're the ones we need to contend against. And he begins by introducing us to an account from the book of Numbers where we see the children of Israel in unbelief, unwilling to enter into the land and trust God's promises. And so he addressed what happens when you have people in the church, like the 10 spies who brought that bad report. People who discourage others from believing the truth, which sadly is a problem even today. And then last week we saw he talked about the angels that fell, those fallen angels that started all kinds of trouble before the flood and caused God to bring judgment on the earth, showing us that God is in control. But the thing that these adversaries, these heretics, these false teachers had in common with those angels is that they rebelled against God and against God's will. And finally, he gives us a third example from the scripture. And it's one of those examples that is etched in most people's minds, certainly most Christians, Bible-believing Christians' minds, as one of those times where things just got so bad that God had to get involved. We read in verse 7 that in a similar way, that is similar to the other two examples we've already studied, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. And they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, this morning I pray that you would encourage us as believers, those that love you and trust in you, to continue to do so, and as we do, to contend for the faith. In a world filled with sexual immorality and perversion, in a culture that is obsessed with these things, Lord, we desire to contend for the faith. Lord, we desire to be shining examples, not only in our words, but in our lives, of what purity looks like and what your word teaches. So, Lord, we ask for you to speak first and foremost to us. We don't want to be pointing the finger at everyone else in our world, or even those within the church, before we take a good inventory of where our hearts are at in regards to these things. And so, Lord, speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Sexual immorality and perversion. That was a problem in the church, the early church that Jude was writing to. It's interesting, he now uses this example of Sodom and Gomorrah, and remember, he's likening these false teachers to these people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah at the time that it was destroyed. So that tells us something about these false teachers. We'll see in a little bit as we go through our study. They were promoting sexual immorality and perversion in the church. And for this reason, he likens them to this city. We've seen rebellion, we've seen unbelief, but now perversion, immorality. Sadly, and I think we know this, our culture is obsessed with these things. But sadder still is the fact that in today's church, and I say church, I mean those who claim the name of Christ, there is a shockingly apparent tolerance of these things in the church. It goes way beyond grace. They would turn the grace of God, as Jude says, into a license for immorality. You know, I want to stress this. It's one thing to say you struggle with sin. It's another to accept it and promote a lifestyle. I would rather work with and encourage and coach a Christian who struggles with sexual immorality and perversion, but struggles with it, than try to fellowship with someone who makes excuses for their lifestyle or even promotes it as acceptable before God on the basis of the grace of God. And so, let's look briefly at the account in the book of Genesis. We're going to start in chapter 18, look at a few verses in chapter 19. We'll get a good feel for what exactly happened there. And then I want to break it down, go into the next few verses after verse 7, and see why Jude uses this particular example from Scripture to encourage us in this way. So, if you were with me in your Bibles, you're going to turn to the book of Genesis. And in chapter 18, we first see the reason that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. There is a very clear reason. It's given in chapter 18 in verses 20 and 21. Book of Genesis, chapter 18. You can stay there for a little bit. Then we're going to go to chapter 19, and then we'll go back to Jude. We read that, "Then the Lord said, 'The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sins so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me, and if not, I will know.'" You realize what he's saying? The reason that God got involved in bringing judgment upon the cities of the plains, the cities of this area in the Middle East, around the Dead Sea, the reason God got involved is because the outcry of the people who were being abused and taken advantage of, and living amongst these wicked and perverse people, they were crying out, "God, you have to get involved here." I feel like that every single time I watch the 11 o'clock news. I cry out, "Lord, Lord, how many more children? How much more immorality? How many more times do I have to read stories or see stories on the news of people being abused by the perverse and the sexually immoral? How many times do I have to read stories of people being groped or people being raped or people being attacked or promoting sexual immorality as a lifestyle before you do get involved?" Now listen, don't get me wrong. I would rather see God's grace come upon every single sinner. But when the sin of an individual goes beyond destroying their own life and begins to affect not only the culture around them, but individuals, especially young children, that's when I get with this program. That's when I start to outcry and say, "God, get involved." I will cry out for the grace of God, but I want to see God get involved when children get hurt and where women are abused or men are abused and taken advantage of. I want to see something happen. I admit that. God hears our prayers. He knows when we cry out to Him. We see that here. The outcry of those abused by the wickedness of the people is what brought this to a head. And the sexual immorality and the perversion of the people that we read about in Jude, that's what caused this. God wasn't just looking to judge these cities. These cities were a cancer. I want to stress with you, though, and you probably know this account. I won't go into this much today. But as you get into the account in this section of chapter 18, Abraham really pleads for God's grace. And God very reasonably says that if there were 50 people or 45 people or 40 people or 30, gets all the way down to 10. If there were 10 righteous people, just 10, He would spare the city. It doesn't mean He wouldn't bring judgment necessarily, but at least he would spare the city. And we're going to see that there weren't 10 righteous people. There does come a point where God has to bring judgment. There does come that point. We cannot make that determination. Only God can. But we can cry out for God. We can cry out for God to get involved in situations in our world and in our culture. We can, in prayer. In prayer. So, we now look at chapter 19, verses 1 through 13. I'm going to read the account so you have a decent background if you're not familiar with the account of the the cities of the plains and why they were being destroyed. It all starts with two angels, and I find that interesting because in the second example that Jude gave us of examples of God's judgment in the past, he talked about angels, he talked about fallen angels. He stays on that subject of angels for several verses. It seems to have triggered something else in his mind, the story of two angels who went down to Sodom and Gomorrah to sort of bring judgment and bring the righteous out of the city of Sodom, specifically Lot and his family. We read in chapter 19 in verse 1, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." I almost want to put in parentheses, "and don't let the door hit you on the way out." It does seem that Lot was very anxious to get them out of there. "Well, no," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did not go with him, or they did go with him and entered in his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. And before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." This gives us a picture of just how far things had gone in Sodom in terms of immorality. Not just perversion, not just sexual morality, not just homosexuality, not just those sinful things, but the fact that these individuals would force themselves on someone else shows just how far things had fallen in terms of righteousness in the cities. "Well, Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him, and he said, 'No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing.'" And then he does something that's even, in my opinion, it just so wicked, I can't even fathom how he did this, but it just goes to show you just how wicked these cities were. He said, "Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But do not do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." That was a sacred trust. But so is raising your children and protecting them. So I have very little respect for Lot at this particular juncture in the story. "Get out of our way," they replied, and they said, "this fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge." Apparently, he was involved in judging in the city. He was sitting in the gate. That's where the judges would sit. He had become some sort of a city official or magistrate, and they bring that out here. "We'll treat you worse than them," they said. And they kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside, that is the angels, reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. And then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone else in the city that belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place." Why? "The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." And so we know why. We know what took place there. We know why God would judge these cities, and we'll talk about exactly what happened in just a minute. It was the total depravity of the men of the city of Sodom. The total depravity. We see Lot was concerned to protect the angels, which is a bit ludicrous. They ended up protecting him. These men in the city become a picture of the type of sexual immorality and perversion that will take over in a culture when a culture begins to accept this behavior as normal. Let me just say this up front. Whether it's homosexuality, heterosexuality, whatever it is, perversion, pedophilia, whatever it is, it's sin. I'm not here this morning to pick on one particular sin or lifestyle. But let's understand something. In our world today, let's be honest, the promotion of perversion and specifically homosexuality in our culture today is severe. There is a radicalized element within our culture. Now, that does not include everyone who's involved in the homosexual lifestyle. I want to stress that. There is a radicalized element that would seek to bring our culture to a place of total and complete acceptance of homosexuality as a normal and acceptable lifestyle would brand each of us haters guilty of hate crimes for distinguishing between evil and good. That is just the truth. That's what we're experiencing in our culture today. Now listen, these sins have existed since the beginning of time. We go back to Sodom and Gomorrah, we see this sin. It's not about today is different than another time. The difference is that our culture is looking to sort of condone and tolerate a lifestyle and force others to accept that lifestyle against their own convictions, or perhaps even manipulate them or coerce them into accepting it. That's a problem. That's a severe problem. I'm just talking about our culture for a moment. I want to remind you regarding homosexuality that heterosexuals reproduce, homosexuals recruit. You need to understand that, biologically speaking. Homosexuality, if not a recruiting program, would die out very quickly and within a generation or so. But because of the radicalized agenda of adopting children within homosexual homes and looking to promote this agenda even among kindergarten children in the public schools and trying to pass laws and successfully doing so to validate this as an acceptable lifestyle, even calling two homosexuals together, male or female, together marriage when it's not, is an agenda that's looking to undermine the values of our culture. It's wrong and it's sin, but so is perversion, pedophilia, so is radicalized heterosexuality, that is promiscuity. Let's understand, it's all together, and it was what the false teachers that Jude was dealing with were bringing in the church. They were bringing in the Greco-Roman way of thinking. And it didn't just include homosexuality. It included all of the above. So no, I'm not picking on one group of people today, but let's be honest, in our culture today, this is a problem. But I want to remind you that in the midst of the Greco-Roman world, 12 men, if you include Paul as the replacement for Judas, and others, after Jesus died, brought within a few hundred years the Roman Empire to its knees. Understand something. We're not so concerned that the world is in sin. We understand that. The Bible teaches that. No problem. We get that. We'd like that to change, but it only changes through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? No legislation's ever going to change the hearts of men. It never will. It never has. I find it interesting that many of the people who are sexually confused today were abused in the 50s and in the 60s in a culture that was, according to most people's looking at that culture, they would assess that it was a good time in America, a conservative time in America. And yet there were priests and even pastors and teachers and others who were abusing children. So you can have all the laws on the books. You can have it all look just fantastic in the culture. And really, at its core, it's corrupt. So I'm not concerned about promoting some type of political agenda today. That's not even what I'm talking about. Here's where we need to draw the line. We need to contend for the faith. I'm not talking about contending for our culture. You can choose to do that if you want. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about contending for the faith. The line stops at the door to the church. At least it should. We as Christians need to be able to stand up and say from God's word why all of these things, all of these perversions, you never hear anybody call any of these things perversions anymore. All of these perverse sins and sexual immorality, all of this, at the church, we need to call it sin and love and accept those coming out of those lifestyles as members of the body of Christ through repentance, receiving forgiveness for their sins through the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? Does that sound like hate to anyone? Because in some countries, in some settings, and if this wasn't a church and I wasn't a pastor, there might be a problem. Of course, it's perfectly okay for those on the other side of this radicalized agenda to do the bullying toward us. And that's accepted and that's fine because it's okay to hate Christians. It's just not okay for Christians to love the truth. They'll call that hate, but it's loving the truth. So I'm not on a political agenda. What am I saying? When churches, like the churches that Jude was writing to, begin to accept perversion, all of the above, in the church, and even celebrate it, we've gone the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the outcry of the church should be, Lord, purge your church. Purify your church. Don't allow us as the body of Christ to be infiltrated by those who would argue that the grace of God is an excuse or a license for sin. That's all. That is all Jude is really saying, and that's all that I'm saying today. Why should our culture, even in this country especially, with the freedoms we allegedly have under the Constitution, be able to tell us within the church who we should hire, who should be our pastors, and should a church anywhere adopt some type of a bylaw that suggests that, this is amazing to me, those engaged and involved in perverse, openly perverse lifestyles are celebrated in the pulpit and in leadership within churches. Should that be the case? Certainly not. God forbid. So, thinking this through, when you see churches that have a rainbow flag out front, or churches that are led by open those who are involved in open homosexual relationships or openly promiscuous relationships, or even closet pedophiles, when you see this in the church, dare I ask, should there be some response from heaven? I cry out for it. Within the church, I cry out for it. Jude cries out for us to contend for the faith. Here's where we come in. We understand that there are some among us, now not here this morning necessarily, but within the church that have infiltrated the church. You see, that's the problem. They've infiltrated the church and they want, their agenda is simple. They want a world where the church accepts their perverse lifestyle. That's what they want. That can never be. That can never be. There's a big difference between the term gay Christian and a Christian who struggles with homosexuality. We were just talking about this in mentoring this week. The person who says, I'm a gay Christian, says that essentially their lifestyle is okay. They have nothing to repent of. The person who is a Christian and struggles with homosexuality admits their sin. They may be more actively involved than the person who calls them a gay Christian, but the point is, where's their heart at? We are all sinners, brothers and sisters. Can I hear an amen? Your sin or my sin isn't any greater than anyone else's, nor theirs ours. It's sin. But we are not supposed to be focused on the sin, though we call it sin. We're supposed to be focused in on loving the sinner and calling them from their sin through the gospel of Jesus Christ to freedom and redemption in the cross. I'm not going to get caught up in, I'm not pointing out sin, that's not my point. But don't come into a church and suggest that we're not going to point out sin, because without repentance, there really can't be any forgiveness. We're all sinners here this morning. Many of us have come out of lifestyles as bad or worse than some of the things we talked about already. So what? Praise God! That's our past, that's what God has saved us from. We were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We celebrate not our sin, our salvation in Christ. And we look at our past and we say, praise God, He forgave me of that. If that's how we approach sin in the church, we're a force to be reckoned with. We will contend for the faith. I look at what happened here back in Genesis. These men given completely over to lust and homosexuality, perversion. They wanted to rape these men. They wanted to violate the hospitality, knock down a door, and insist on something. That's extremely troubling, because that's what we're seeing today. Our culture, our government even sometimes, our local government, telling us what we can and can't do within our homes. That's wrong. I don't want to live in a country where they hang people who are perverts. I don't want to live in Iran. I don't want to live in a Muslim state. I may even agree with some of their values, and please don't take me out of context. I may agree with how they look at some of these things that we allow in our country, and may agree with them on certain points, but I don't agree with their methods. I'm not telling anyone who rejects the gospel that they have to live according to God's word. I'm not. But I am saying this, if you claim the name of Christ, you do. You do. You're expected to. Now, Lot is trying to hold him at the door. The angels, of course, intervened. They protected Lot and his family from these wicked men, and they directed Lot and his family to get out. We need to separate ourselves from that type of lifestyle. The radicalized agenda that would seek to justify sin. That's not something we can ever be a part of. But those that would come to Christ, we need to love. And so, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. That's the point. That's why Jude brought it up. I'll read what happened. In Genesis 19, verse 23, we read that it says there in verse 24, actually, then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens, and thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Apparently she ran back, and she was killed. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. Brothers and sisters, Jude's point, let's go back to Jude now, in bringing this up, in verse 7, he said, they serve as an example of those who will suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Notice eternal fire. Do you realize what Jude is really saying? God will judge sin. God will deal with sin. It is not our responsibility to deal with sin. We are not called to deal with sin. And specifically as it relates to the world, it's not our job to bring judgment. However, in the church, we contend for the faith. In the church, we contend for the faith. That doesn't mean we don't promote a moral lifestyle. I'm simply saying, let's clean up our own backyard. This is where we need to be focused. You know, I've had many people over the course of my life that I've been friends with that have been involved in lifestyles that I didn't necessarily agree with, all kinds of different lifestyles, even Jets fans. But I find it interesting, just trying to lighten the mood, but I find it interesting that, you know, when you're in the world and you're trying to reach someone for Christ, God gives you a love in your heart for these people. They're blinded by their sin, the way that these men in Sodom were blinded by the angels. They're blinded. They really don't know any better. And you know what? Like, my heart actually goes out to them. I find that many times I'm drawn to those people. I try to help them. I want to reach them with the love of Christ. I really do. I mean that sincerely. I have no hate or malice in my heart towards sinners. But then, God help me here, when there's someone who is preaching the gospel or proclaiming the name of Christ, and then I find out that they're also promoting that lifestyle, I get like Jude. I start with examples like this, and my heart, it changes. It's not one of tolerance, not that I tolerate any lifestyle, but it's really one, you know what? It's one of discernment. It's one of a prayer, but it's also one of, it's an outcry. I'm crying out to God, you know what? You know, this person needs to either be in or out. This person is either one of us or they're not. And that's how Jude deals with these false teachers. Apparently, these false teachers were promoting this type of perversion in the church. Because he goes on to say, in the very same way in verse 8, in the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. Now, I find that interesting. He sort of breaks down the three examples that he mentioned. Polluting their own bodies would be the example given by Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what these individuals were doing. Rejecting authority, well, that really kind of speaks to, the angels, rejecting their authority and slandering celestial beings. That is, having no respect for spiritual beings. He's given us these three examples, and now he tells us why. They are the examples that point to these individuals in the church. In the very same way, notice he says the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. Now, let's point this out first and foremost. He's comparing them to these ungodly examples in the past. They were as perverse as the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he's saying. He's not pulling punches. Remember, contending for the faith is to box. He's not pulling punches. He's throwing them. These guys, they're perverse. These guys, they're false teachers. They're heretics. There's no room for let's all just get along here. They're the enemy. We're not talking about those outside the church. We're talking about those that had infiltrated the church. That's how he feels. That's what he says. They were dreamers that invented fantastic false teachings that corrupted them. Fantastic false teachers like false teachings like, well, God doesn't really care what you do with your body. It's what you do with your spirit or your mind. As long as you're a good person and you love people, it doesn't matter who you sleep with or whether you're married when you do it. They're the kind of things that we see today, but you know what? It was happening then. Nothing new under the sun, nothing new. They were sinners, pure and simple, that gave themselves over to their fleshly desires, but they were sinners that came into the church and tried to destroy the church. And that's why Jude had to speak up. They were as rebellious as the false angels were before the flood that we talked about last week. Look what it says. It says they slander, they reject authority, and slander celestial beings. And then he gives an example. He says, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, they are the very things that destroy them. Does that sound like a kumbaya message to you? Does that sound like a, why can't we all just get along? Does that sound politically correct? Does it sound like tolerance? No, that sounds like contending for the faith. Jude wasn't afraid. I'm certainly not. I hope that you're not either. In this day and age, more than ever, the church needs to be a place of purity. Not a place where we're judging everyone. A place where we're loving everyone into the truth. Calling them out of the world and into the love of Christ. They were men, these false teachers. They were men who refused to recognize any spiritual authority in their lives. They didn't listen to the apostles, to the disciples, to the leaders, to the elders. They didn't listen to anyone. They had their own way of thinking. They disregarded anybody who disagreed with them. They were guilty of pride as they refused to show even respect for angels, spiritual things. And that's what Jude is talking about here. You know, angels are a higher order of creation than mankind. We understand that, right? You don't mess with an angel. You don't. Even angels know their place before God. The scriptures tell us that. They know their place before God. And those that fell or those that have rebelled against God, well, listen, they're dealt with. We talked about that last week. Men should know their place among spiritual beings. I think of the account in the book of Acts. I'll just mention it briefly. There was these guys who thought that they were something, you know? And they saw Paul and others casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. They were called the Seven Sons of Sceva. Sounds like a movie. The Seven Sons of Sceva, they got together and said, oh, we're going to do that too. So they went up to demon-possessed people and they tried to cast out demons. And it's a pretty funny story. You can read it for yourself this week in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16. Basically, the demons came out and said, you know, Paul, I know. Jesus, I know. Who are you? That's the North Jersey version of that story. Who are you? And they beat him up. Demons, you know, had the possession of this guy. Just beat him up. Sent him home half naked. So, you know what? You need to have respect for spiritual things. These dreamers, these that would pollute the church, have no respect for spiritual things. Obviously, that they would come into a church and think that we're hating because we don't accept sin tells you everything you need to know. Now, when Jude talks to them, to his audience and to us, about having respect for spiritual beings and angels, he quotes from a book called The Assumption of Moses. It's a Jewish apocryphal book. And in it, Michael the archangel was disputing with the devil over the body of Moses. Now, this is a fable. This isn't scripture. But he quotes from the story the way I might quote from Greek mythology or from Shakespeare. It doesn't mean that you know, Shakespeare, like Romeo and Juliet, were actually people. It's a story. But the point is still the same. I could say the fault is not so much in ourselves, not so much in our stars, but in ourselves. And I'd be quoting from Shakespeare, but it doesn't mean that I really believe that Brutus and Cassius had that conversation. It's to make a point. So he quotes from this fable, this story that the Jews had, which had Michael the archangel disputing with the devil over the body of Moses. And Michael was sent to bury Moses in this story after he died on Mount Nebo. And Satan demanded the body of Moses because he was a murderer. Actually, he murdered an Egyptian and buried him in the sand. So this is how the story goes, and it's a story. And though he was a high-ranking angel, Michael the archangel, you could dispute this, but certainly one of the greatest angels in the Bible, he still showed respect for Satan. That's why Jude quoted. He said, look, he still said the Lord rebuke you. He didn't say, you know who I am? You know who I am? I'm Michael, the archangel. He didn't get into that like the seven sons of Sceva. He didn't get out there and said, you know, according to his own strength and his own power, I'm going to deal with you. I can take you. Let's go three rounds. No, it wasn't that at all. He didn't even enter into that conversation. He said, the Lord rebuke you. May I suggest that that's how we deal with anything spiritual or otherwise that's contrary to God and his word. Let the Lord, through his word, rebuke their behavior. Please, don't think that you're going to be able to solve the world's problems in your own strength, or that you're even going to be able to clean up the church in your own strength. This is the bleach, brothers and sisters. Any Italians here do cleaning? They understand what bleach does, right? Cleans everything, kills the germs. You know how crazy we can be with our houses. We want everything clean. We want to get rid of all the germs. You want to purify things. You know what? Get the bleach. But you know something? This is the bleach. It kills all the germs. Just preach the word. You see, these infiltrators are smart. They've gotten in the church. The first thing they do, oh, well, we're going to love everybody and we're not going to preach the word. Within a few months, everything goes. Anything goes. Because you have no bleach. You have nothing to kill the germs. You don't have the word of God. So as long as we stay in the word of God, the Lord rebuke you. You see, that's the thing. I don't have to rebuke you. Some people have come up to me after a service and said, Pastor, did somebody tell you what I'm going through? Listen, nobody ever tells me what someone else is going through. So if I get up here and I say something that hits the mark, the Lord rebuke you. I'm not here to call you out. God is here to speak to you lovingly. And if you won't listen, maybe not so lovingly. Maybe a little bit more truth than love. But enough love to tell you he doesn't want you to stay that way. So, they were guilty of this. And he uses this story to make that point. Michael's called one of the chief princes in the book of Daniel. He's going to lead the armies of heaven against Satan's angels in the last days. So he's something to deal with. And Jude is the only biblical writer in all the scripture to specifically call him an archangel. He's called the chief prince, an angel, but only here is he called an archangel, though the word for archangel is mentioned in other places of scripture, specifically by Paul. What are archangels? Pretty significant angels. That's really what it means. Significant angels, higher orders of angels. He committed Satan, to the Lord's judgment and didn't slander him or accuse him. I have to laugh when I see some of these wild preachers and they're talking to the devil. Devil, I wouldn't even start a sentence like that unless it was devil dog. Like the devil dogs are over there. Why would you talk to the devil? Why? When you can say the Lord rebuke you in the name of Jesus. How silly. Don't forget the seven sons of Sceva. It's a literative thing you can easily remember. And check that out this week. I think you'll find it somewhat humorous if you're sick and twisted like me. I kind of like those kind of stories. But anyway, he quotes this non-inspired literary source to explain a scriptural and spiritual truth. You know, Paul used a similar approach when speaking to the Athenians on Mars Hill. He quoted from Greek poetry. Didn't mean he embraced what these poets, you know, like Epicurus and others said. He didn't believe that, but he quoted them to make his point. I will do that on occasion. I think I was quoting Rocky a couple of weeks ago. Doesn't mean I believe that really happened. The Jewish believers in the early church would have been familiar with this story. It would have made its point. But just understand, the assumption of Moses is not scripture. It's nothing more than a fable that confirms the point that Jude is making. But in verse 10, and as we close, and as we get ready for communion, he said, "Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, they are the very things that destroy them." Here we see they were as unbelieving as the Israelites in the wilderness. They were guilty of blasphemy as they spoke about things that they simply didn't understand. How can men involved in this type of behavior, or even women involved in this type of behavior, possibly have any spiritual understanding? They speak about things they don't understand. Why do we listen to them? They're natural men. They can't discern the things of the Spirit. They lived instinctually. I want to stress this morning. If any of us lived instinctually, we'd all be in jail. You would have killed someone on the highway this week if you were driving or at work or maybe even your boss or maybe one of your employees. You would have if you lived instinctually, like a tiger or a bear. If you just went for it, you wouldn't be here this morning. If you lived instinctually, you'd give yourself over to your lust. You'd have been arrested. This is not the way any of us should be living in any society, but especially not in the church. They lived instinctually like animals, not like men made in the image of God. We are supposed to be a little bit better than animals. But the way I see people living today, and unfortunately even in the church, I have to say, there's not much difference between them and animals. They act and behave like animals. Their wicked behavior would ultimately lead to their destruction, and that's what Jude wants us to know. He's not done yet. He's just getting started. He'll give us three examples next week of individuals who point to these false teachers in the church. So first he tells us about them. Then he gives us three examples from Scripture. Now he goes back into Scripture. We'll start next week and looks at three other individuals. And then he quotes some prophecy. And then finally, he starts to talk about us in terms of, and here's what you guys need to do and contend for the faith. I've been sharing a little along the way. But we're about to prepare our hearts to receive communion. And as we do, I want to challenge you. I want to be challenged. Each of us here have instincts. We do. And they're not good things. Each of us here struggle with areas, many of which I've talked about today. All of us are guilty before God. None is righteous, no, not one. There's no one here who can point the finger at anyone within or without the church and say that they're better. All of us struggle with issues of sexual immorality and perversion. So the question as we take inventory this morning before we receive communion is, are you tolerating some area of perversion or sexual immorality in your heart, in your mind, in your life, in your behavior that needs to be dealt with? Sodom and Gomorrah were dealt with. The fallen angels were dealt with. The unbelieving Israelites were dealt with. And praise God, this morning, through what these communion elements represent, our sins can be dealt with as well. Can I hear an amen? I don't want anyone to come up to the communion table today thinking that God doesn't love them or that God is withholding some blessing or good thing from them because of their sin. But I don't want anyone to come forward unless they've confessed that sin and laid it before God and admitted that it's sin and say the same thing about it that God says about it. That doesn't mean magically you're going to be a different person. It does mean in your heart you'll know the truth and God can begin to work in and through your life. It means that you'll acknowledge God's word and his will in your life. And with Christ, all things are possible. Amen? But it does mean you got to say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. And if your attitude is, you know, I'm going to come up there, but then, you know, 5 minutes after I'm home, I'm just going to go back to that life. If that's your heart, don't come up here. You would be drinking damnation, as the scripture says to yourself. You'd be drinking in an unworthy way, the cup, and eating the bread in an unworthy manner. This communion supper is for all sinners, but those who have confessed their sin before God are welcome. Now, understand something. If you don't believe the things we've talked about today, you've been invited here and this is new to you, and you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's no better moment than now. All you need to say, all we need to say in our hearts is simply this: you know what? I know what the Bible says about my sin. I'm a sinner, and I want to be saved. I want to be loved by God. I am loved by God, but I want to be able to love Him in return and be loved by others. And I want to live differently. I want my life to be different. I want to be saved from the penalty and the power of sin. I want my life to change. And all you need to do is in your heart, before you come up to receive the elements, is say, Lord Jesus Christ, I know you died on the cross for my sins. I know you rose again on the third day. I know you ever lived to make intercession on my behalf. I know that you're coming again to judge the living and the dead. And I know that you have provided a way for me to escape judgment and be saved. I desire to be your child. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Save me from my sins. I acknowledge the cross as payment for my sins. And that's exactly what we do when we receive communion. And Christians who've been Christians for decades, that's exactly what we celebrate. That truth of the gospel, so simply put as I could put it today. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up, and I'm going to pray, and then we're going to receive communion. Lord Heavenly Father, take this moment that we give to you. Use it in our hearts and in our lives. Purify our hearts. Make us right. Lord, we confess our sins to you and ask that you would forgive us, and I pray that every soul here today would come to the communion table to celebrate the salvation we receive in Jesus Christ. And I ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.